Amen. If you'll turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, it's going to be a little different than we've been going through. We're going to pause in Acts this week as we are going to focus in on the Lord's Supper this morning. it's been a good break for me as I've focused in on studying over the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is one of those things that we often do and we understand and we see, but oftentimes we don't reflect on it. And the Baptist Church, it becomes an add-on to a service instead of a service. And I just wanted to pause from everything and just focus in on this ordinance of God and what God's calling us to do. It's not going to be any great wisdom dropped today. It's just going to be some reminders of things we already know and how God wants us to learn, see, and be affected by the Lord's Supper this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we'll be, starting in verse 23. It says this: "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and the body and the blood of the Lord. But the man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that he will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." So as Paul is preaching or writing this letter to this church, explaining to them the Lord's Supper and the ordinance in which Jesus put forward, there's a couple things that I think we see here. I think verses 23 through 25, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when the bread had been given, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" You see, I believe the first thing that Paul's doing here in this scripture is he is trying to get the people who are listening, the people that are reading this, the people that he is addressing, to look back. To look back at the original supper, look back at Jesus, to not just take this for what it is, and we grab our cup, and we grab our drink, and we run through it. He says, no, you must look back. The bread represents the body of Christ. Luke 22:19, Jesus said, "And when he had given some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance for me.'" You see, we got to remember what the bread represents. We got to remember the beatings that Jesus took. We got to remember the whipping that Jesus took. We got to remember the punishment that was upon his body for our behalf. Because if we reflect upon the Lord's Supper, if we act upon the Lord's Supper, yet we don't reflect upon what it means and what happened in those days. You see, the Lord's Supper is not supposed to be a nice, kind event. It's supposed to be a horrible reminder of what Jesus, he was foreshadowing what was to come for him in the original context. But now, it's not foreshadowing, it's looking back. You know, oftentimes we glamorize the gospel. We glamorize the men that lived in the Bible. We glamorize Jesus that lived in the Bible. I've often said, I've never seen a picture of Jesus when he was homely. Every Jesus I've ever seen is beautiful, and he's got abs, and he's really in shape, and all this kind of stuff. And I find that hard to believe, because I don't really think he was overly concerned with that kind of stuff. The Bible tells us there's nothing about him that would draw our attention. outside of him being the Savior. And yet we glamorize him, and when it comes to the cross, oftentimes we glamorize it. We try to pretty it up. We try to make it a little more digestible, a little easier to see, a little easier to comprehend, and make it easier for it to be in our presence without offending us to the very core. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus went through all kinds of suffering on that day, suffering in which by the time he got to the cross, he didn't look like a human being. And that was before they drove a nail between his wrist and between his feet. And as we are partaking in the Lord's Supper, and we're taking that bread, and we're literally putting that bread in our mouth, and we're destroying it, we're smashing it, we're breaking it, we're doing all that stuff, it's supposed to represent what Jesus went through on the night in which he was betrayed. The second thing the bread reminds us, not just to remember what happened all those years ago, but it's for us to acknowledge our role in it. Acknowledge that it wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews of that day that killed Jesus. It was me, and it was you, and it was every person on the face of the earth, because he said, this is my body, watch what is given for you. And in that context, that you is plural. He's not saying it was given for you. He wasn't pointing at Austin. He's referring to us. He said, yes, so remember that my body was broken for you. Yes, those men did those things, and yes, those men did some horrible stuff to Jesus, but it was for our behalf. And then he took the wine, and he said, this represents the blood of a new covenant. Hebrews 19, 18 through 22 says this, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So as we take that cup and we partake in the cup, it represents the blood of Christ being spilled for us. Every drop, every ounce, all that he had given on our behalf, because it says without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And I don't know about you, but I need forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31 through 34 kind of gives us this new covenant. Jeremiah is prophesying about this new covenant. He said, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again every man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. See, in Jeremiah, he's prophesying this new covenant that Jesus speaks about. And it's, he promises a couple things. It says his law will be in our heart, which is the Holy Spirit. You know, it makes the Holy Word living and active. It's the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. If God is not working in and around your life, the Bible is not going to mean so much to you. Because the power of the Bible, yes, it is a great text, and yes, it is God's spoken word. But if the Holy Spirit's not there speaking inside of you, the Bible can be lost on us in what it's trying to say. It's the reason why you can read the same scripture 100 times, and on the 101st try, God would speak to you in a way that he's never spoke to you before. Why? Because he promised to put his law in our hearts. He promised in there that he will be our God. He said, I made a covenant with your fathers that they broke. All they had to do was keep my covenant. They couldn't even do that. And he said, I tried to be their husband, and now I'm going to be their father. I'll be your father. And if you're not a father in this room, you don't understand the concept of that. But there's a love inside of a father that goes deeper than even a love inside of a husband. And which, as hard as some kids try, you just can't stop loving them. You just can't turn your back on them. You just can't give up on them. And what God promised to be is our God, our Father. It says we will not need to be taught. It said we will no longer need priests. And we no longer need these people that can open up God's Word and teach it to me. Now, there's obviously a purpose and a place for teachers and a purpose and a place for pastors. But they said that He will be opened up to everybody. We don't have to go through mediators like they used to go through. We don't have to go to a priest to talk to God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is here, and the Holy Spirit is working and guiding and leading through us. When I speak, I don't speak with my power. I speak with the power of the Holy Spirit to say what God wants me to say and what He wants you to hear, and the Spirit working inside of you takes over at that point. That's why the Bible can be infinitely more powerful inside your life through a quiet time than it can be any sermon that I can preach. So there's no need, because everybody will receive it from greatest to the least. It says He will forgive our rebellion, and He'll forget our sins. Oftentimes we forget about rebellion. You know, it's hard to speak to a country of people that are rebels. The very country in which we live, the very freedoms in which we have, is based off of rebellion. This country was established on rebellion. And oftentimes we like rebellion. We like to be that person that lives against what we're supposed to live, and to question everything that's ever brought before us. But we need to understand that we have this place inside the blood in which Jesus is trying to forgive us of our rebellion. And rebellion, quite simply, is knowing exactly what we're supposed to do and choosing to do something exactly different. When my parents told me to not go over here or stay out of this area, and I went straight to that area, that is rebellion in the worst sense, in which you were told directly not to do something and you did it anyway. Oftentimes God tells us, hey, this doesn't need to be in your life, or you don't need to be doing this, or you don't need to be around this. And the very thing that we seek out is the things that we're not supposed to. It's not that we'll lose our salvation, but we could lose our walk. We can lose our witness. We can lose the power of the Spirit inside of our life because we allow too much for the world to get in and around us. And God's trying to protect us, and yet we rebel against Him. And then He says He will forget our sins. Which means if you truly repent from a sin and you show up to God the next day to pray over that sin anymore, He don't even know what you're talking about. Think about that. The God of the universe somehow can forget our sins, can see all of humanity from the beginning of time to the end of time, yet He can forgive our sins. I don't understand this infinite God that we have, but I can tell you this, that He is amazing. Because as I look across this room, I probably could remember every wrongdoing, every hurt, every pain. And y'all could probably look up here, remember every time that I said a crossword or hurt your feelings or things like that. And it's easy for us to get on there, but our holy God says He will forgive us, or forget our sins. It's an opportunity for us to glance back at what God's trying to do since the beginning of the first one all the way to now, but it's also a time for us to reflect in. Verse 28 says this, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of this cup." It says, reflect in, think about yourself. Examine yourself. Are you prepared and are you ready for what is to come? The first question that we should ask ourselves is, have you professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you what we would call a follower of Christ, a Christian? Are you living in such a way that God is active in your life? Do you know Jesus in a very personal and real way? Not an intellectual way, not the knowledge of God. The Bible says that demons know who Jesus is and they're scared of Him. But that doesn't make them any closer to heaven. There's this relationship that we must have with God. Do you have that? It's a requirement for the Lord's Supper. Second thing you need to ask yourself is, are you being crucified? Galatians 2:20 says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Have you been crucified? Have you died to self? And you're living for Christ. You see, there's something different about dying to self than the crucifixion, than Christ dying for us. See, Christ died for us once for all. All right, Christ doesn't have to ever die again. But every day that I wake up, I have to make a choice to die to myself. Every moment that I'm given an option, I have to make a choice. Am I going to die to myself? You see, Christ's death might be sufficient for us, but our death is never sufficient for Him until we walk into the glories of death. Every day, every instance, every moment, we need to die to self so that we start choosing the life that God wants us to live. Have you been crucified with Christ? Thirdly, have you been buried with Him? Romans 6:4 says this, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life." Is there a moment in your life that you are closer with the Lord than you are right now? That means you need to be raised again to new life. You know, there's this prayer that oftentimes we forget and we overshadow, and I know we don't do prayers, like required prayers. But when's the last time that you ask God, "God, I'm sorry. I pray that you just awaken inside of me again. God, I'm sorry. I pray that you become excited inside of my life again." When I was 15 years old, I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I can still to this day remember the excitement that I had. Remember going home and telling my parents, going to school, telling my friends, going to all these situations to share with them what God had done in my life. And here I am all these years later with opportunity after opportunity for me to tell people what God's done. And I don't. We need to be buried with Him so that we can be resurrected with Him. Colossians 3:1 says this, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." He said, if you know me, if you've been crucified with me and you've been buried to me, He said, rise with me and seek the things above. You know what's wrong with this world? They're not seeking the things above anymore. The longer I'm on this earth, the more I realize that there's wicked things at play. And even the smallest hint of those in my life brings me down to the things of this earth instead of reflecting on the things that are above. We must reflect then. And then it says, lastly, are you living in repentance? Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians says this, "But a man must examine himself." It goes on to say, "So he who eats and drinks judgment onto himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Why? Because verse 27, "Therefore whoever eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Are you living in repentance? You're living in such a way that you're prepared to take the Lord's Supper that we're going to take here in a moment. I pointed something out a few minutes ago in verse 24. It says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke this and he said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I told you that the "you" there is plural, because I think it's important for us to not just glance back and reflect in, but I think it's important for us to look around and realize that the communion is supposed to be with our family. Communion is supposed to be with a body of people who have experienced the same salvation, the same forgiveness, the same love, the same mercy, the same grace as us. Broken, as flawed as we are, Christ seeks to be our Savior, and that's the one thing that we have in common with this room, in this room. We can divide ourselves. We can find reasons of division. But the fact of the matter is, if we all love Christ, we should all have one thing in common. And that's Him. And the one thing that should unite us more than anything is the partaking of the Lord's Supper. This public profession of Christ being our Savior, dying for us, and ultimately us dying to ourselves and trying to live for Him. And lastly, in verse 26, it says this: "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." We also must move forward. We're here to profess Jesus' death for our benefit until He comes. It's our goal, it's our job, it's our ministry, whatever you want to call it, is to profess Christ until. We're here to bask in the forgiveness that is not deserved, but shared by each and every one of us. If you are in this room today and you truly feel like you deserve the forgiveness of sin that you have given, then you don't have a proper understanding of who you are and who God is. We were down in Montgomery yesterday. If y'all thought it was hot here, drive 3 hours south and think again. If you think it's humid here, drive 3 hours south and think again. Me and Heather, we're not basking in the sun. We're shrinking into the shade. All right. I told Addison, I can watch you from the shade tree just as much as I can in the sun. All right. It was horrible yesterday. But anybody in here remember that first somewhat warm day after winter? And you walk outside and that sun just hits you on the face. You just kind of stop. And you just sit there with your eyes closed, basking in the sun. It's a clear picture of what we're supposed to do when it comes to the forgiveness of our sin. It's just to sit there, close our eyes, and reflect and say, God, You are so amazing. Thank You. And then we are here reminding ourselves that He is not finished. Because that until the day in which Jesus come back is a lot closer today than it was yesterday. And it'll be a lot closer tomorrow than it is today. Jesus, our God, promised from the beginning of time to send a Savior. And Jesus came. And God's been professing for a long time that Jesus will come back. I promise you, if Jesus came the first time, He will come the second time. And we're supposed to be reflecting and reminding ourselves that His work is not finished until.